We're turning back to Deuteronomy in chapter 13. You will have noticed I've jumped over a few chapters, but I encourage you to read those from chapter 9 up to chapter 13. You might find them, if I can be bold enough to put it like this, a little bit repetitive. And I mean by repetitive, because the Lord gave it in this fashion. There is a constant return through those chapters to a particular theme. Why, it's almost in some passages, verse after verse after verse. And you'll form the impression, I trust, that this was so important to the Lord, with such an emphasis upon it, that he says it again and again and again and again. I'm speaking about the need to cling to him and his word. Constantly he says, now remember to keep the commandments I've given you. Let me just refer you very quickly to verses here. If you jump back to chapter 10. Again, these are specimen verses. You need to read all the chapters yourself. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Chapter 11, verse 1, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments, always. Verse 8. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong, and go in and possess the land, whither ye go to possess it. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 18, therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Verse 22, for if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him. Verses 26 to 28. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing, if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse, if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is my last quote. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. You get this continuously, and it's emphatic and it's emphasized, because whilst I've entitled the little series Ground Rules for Procuring God's Blessings, this is the Lord's condition to the nation upon which the blessing will come. Obedience to him, receiving his word, remembering his word, and living by his word. Now, we have a danger in that within ourselves, there is a propensity to disobedience. We're fallen beings. We fight that in our battles daily, in the process of sanctification. We trust by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We're beginning over time, and as we progress, to yield ourselves more and more to the teaching and the Word of God, to be more compliant. That is a great aspect of the pursuit of holiness, to be obedient to Him, to walk according to His Word. We are not to ever doubt His Word, and that's emphasized. Never doubt, never deviate from His Word. This is given to Israel constantly. Do not listen to others who may distract or divert or seek to lead you astray. And we're going to look at this in a moment. Do not doubt, do not deviate it, do not allow yourself to be diverted from the pathway that God so clearly has set before you. His instructions, His word is clear. Israel, know my blessing, know my protection, know my provision, know my help in everything as you walk in obedience to me. Walk in obedience, not just because I command you to do so, but out of gratitude. He reminds them what He's done for them, how He loved them in a peculiar way and set His love upon Israel as a peculiar people, protected, provided for them, brought them out of bondage, has taken them to the very threshold, as Moses speaks, of the promised land and promised them everything they'll need in this land. A land flowing with milk and honey. The motive for obedience, even back under the law, was love. Let love be your motive for obedience. But again, we have a propensity to disobedience, so we have to guard against that as individuals. But there is something else that can seek to distract, that can seek to lead us into disobedience. And that's not from within directly as such, meaning our own flesh, our own propensity to disobedience. And we've got to fight that as individuals. But it can come from without. And so the Lord here in chapter 13 forewarns Israel that when they go into the land, they live in a land surrounded by the idolatrous. And yes, they have all their idols and idol worship and so on. They will seek to influence you. But there's an even greater danger than that. And that's the danger from false teaching within the nation. Whether it's from people who receive the idolatrous teaching from the nations about them, or concocted from their own imagination or mind. But you're going to hear false teaching, says God, and I want you to have an unshakable confidence and trust in my word, in my revelation. Do not doubt my word. Do not deviate one iota, one jot from my word. Cling to it, no matter who it is that tells you something different. For it's the enemy, ultimately the powers of darkness, of course, that are seeking to distract and divert you from the way and the path of obedience. So I want us to look at that ever so briefly, and you have it here in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And this is an enforcement indeed of the veracity of the word of God that you have in your hands. Not only the veracity, but of the confidence that you ought to have in this word. You'll see where God says, in effect, it matters not what the source is. Wherever they come from, however close to you they are, if anyone rises up and says anything contradictory to this word, they are to be utterly rejected. Indeed, within Israel, as you hopefully followed in the reading, they were to be put to death. They were not to be spared. They were to be shown no pity. Indeed, the first one to throw the first stone in the execution of a false teacher was to be their own parents if they heard the teaching. Now you can see how emphatic, how important. Doesn't that seem harsh to us? We live in a world that knows little about real judgment and justice, nor indeed the penalty that is right and just. God could see, God was telling the nation where this would lead to false teaching, what the consequences would be, not for one person teaching falsehood, but for those that embraced it, for those that received false teaching, what it would mean for the nation as a nation, their utter destruction under God, if they did not reject the false teacher and teaching, if they did not execute that individual. So it's crucial, of course. It's still crucial. We may thank God we don't have to execute those that are apostate, those that come from within the very professing Church of Christ, stand up and teach heretical teaching. But we are to embrace, we are to remember the consequences and the seriousness. Heresy, false teaching leads to hell. It leads to destruction. It leads to damnation. We're not to spare such people that teach falsehood, lies, teachings contrary to the word. Expose them. Stand up. Fight against them in that sense. So into chapter 13, and we'll be looking at some verses in the New Testament also. So verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. False teaching can be a test. It's to prove those that will cling to the word, those that have an unshakable confidence in the scripture, in God's revelation. It was then, it still is today. We might ask why God allows it. Well, here's a reason for it. He's testing us. He's showing the authentic. He's showing the spiritual. He's showing those that are most knitted to him. He's showing the God lovers. The Christ lovers, those that will walk with him, want to please him, want to serve him aright, who do accept this revelation as from Almighty God himself, who stand upon it, unshakable confidence in its teachings. Do we still have that? Many are wavering. Now, notice if there arise among you a prophet. Apostasy, apostates. We may expect other religions to teach things different to us. That's why they are another religion. But it's from within that the real danger comes, that the great heresies that have arisen over the centuries and throughout the history of the New Testament church, they were the most pernicious. They still are. They are subtle often. They are misleading. If embraced again, can lead to damnation. So we need to know the truth. We need to have this unshakable confidence in God's word. If, and indeed this can be backed up and supported by miracles. Now there's a thing and a half for our own day, isn't it? If someone's teaching something and it sounds a little bit dodgy, and some can't just get a handle on this, and I think there's something not right in this, because it's quite close to truth and biblical doctrine, then this individual can add some seemingly power, some gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, the tendency for those, again, who haven't the unshakable confidence in the scripture or the knowledge of the word, to be led astray, to accept the teaching. After all, they couldn't do a miracle if it wasn't from God himself. And you know, we have an example of this, and maybe it's worth asking the question about false wonders, false miracles, lying wonders, as the New Testament terms them. Did you ever consider, for example, the miracle of Pharaoh's magicians? I'm not struck by that. The nature of false and lying wonders. Remember, we read a passage and the Lord Jesus used the words himself, speaking of someone the last day, and say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do amazing things? Did they really? Did Pharaoh's magicians actually perform a miracle? When Aaron cast his staff down in the presence of Pharaoh and it turned into a serpent, was that a real miracle? Absolutely. But then Pharaoh's magicians were there and they cast their staffs down and theirs became snakes as well. Was that real? Did they actually perform that? Had they a piece of wood, a stick, that turned into a living viper or serpent? As did Aaron's at Moses' command. Well, there's an interesting little text, and I won't take you to it. You'll read that account, by the way, in Exodus chapter 7. Were they simply illusionists? Does Satan have the power to give life to a stick? I don't know if that was a unique thing. And the Lord allowed it. I do tend to think lying wonders are not genuine. They are illusions, but so authentic looking that they do delude many. It's interesting in the account in Exodus 7, and I'd always misread this. Always look for the little detail. But Moses and Aaron come in before Pharaoh, and in the course of the conversation, they then to authenticate themselves as from God. Moses turns to Aaron, as God had instructed him to, and he casts down the staff, and it becomes a serpent. That's a miracle. That's showing these are men from God. Our God has the power. Our God created serpents, snakes. He created every living thing. Life comes from God alone. So here is a piece of stick, a staff, and it becomes a serpent. Now, I'd always assumed that as Moses and Aaron were talking to Pharaoh, all the magicians around them, but they're not actually there when it happens. And if you back up, have a little read at Exodus 7. It says, when that was done, Pharaoh calls for his magicians. He summons them. And I think what's happened in one sense is, as they're summoned, whoever comes soon, direct from Pharaoh's presence, no doubt, tells them why they're being sent for and what Moses and Aaron have just done. And you can almost hear them whisper, oh, it's the old stick and the snake trick. So they can do something. And they've got time to prepare. Can Satan actually create life instantaneously? I don't think so. I think the discerning will not be conned, will not be duped by lying wonders. The old term prestidigitation means to, by conjuring trick, make something appear. And you've seen some of these magicians, have you not? And they're very impressive. You wonder how they have done it. How did that rabbit come out of a hat that was flattened, and then he lengthens it, and then pop, up comes the rabbit. But of course they're tricks. We know they're tricks. But they're impressive. Is it something like that? Possibly. That's an aside. But what I mention is, I want to just to mention a couple of things with regards to authentic miracles, true miracles. What do true miracles do? God says to Israel here, if that false teacher accompanies his teaching with miracles that look like miracles, real miracles. And let's assume they were real, even if they are, says God, or appeared as that to you, verse 2. The sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he speak unto thee. Don't gauge his authenticity as a servant of God or as a representative of the true faith by what he's able to do. Gauge him by what he teaches you and what he's saying. And that's always to be the case. No matter what we live to see, no matter what people are capable of doing, whether they're real miracles, and let's assume Satan is given certain powers by God as a judgment on our world, and you can see real things happening that are staggering. Look for what's behind the miracle and where these people are taking you. That's what God says. They're not authentic servants of God if they divert you from the word of God. That's the point I'm making. That's the point that God stresses here. He says, not only don't listen to them, see them as your enemy. And even from within your own family, if this happens to be the case, then you've got to put them to death. Notice the verse again, verse 2. And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods. That's behind the miracle. He wants to take you somewhere. He's impressing with the miracle, so you'll listen to what he says. And if he's saying, let's try something else, something contrary to God's word, to God's revelation, you take that person and you stone him to death. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and whether you believe him, whether you trust him, whether you have an unshakable confidence that his revelation and his truth is unchanging truth. Will you commit yourself to this? Now, I want to just, as we come to close today, I want to move to some text in the New Testament. But first, before we move, notice verse 4. Again, the emphasis. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cling unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. I've made that clear, so I won't go into that. But you'll know that it was to be even their brother, their son, a mother, a daughter, a wife, whatever, or a friend as close to you as any person can ever get. If they come out with something that would lead you astray from the teaching of God's word, you have to utterly reject them. Now, I want to turn, first of all, and this is just looking at false prophets, something about their character, something about their doctrine. And I've called three witnesses, as it were, Jude, John, and Peter. And they've all something to say about false prophets, false teaching. So I want to go to Jude, first of all, for the character of many of them. So the little epistle of Jude. Notice what Jude has to say about their character. We see this in our own day. It may be you take this as read. It may be something, not a wonderful revelation to you because you're familiar with it. Well, thank the Lord, because multitudes are not. They don't see them like this. How come the mega churches with all the false teaching are filled with thousands of people? How can a Joel Osteen, who's nothing less than a false prophet, man that appears so sweet in character and so on when interviewed, how can that man teach what he does, and a teaching that would take, if believed and received, would take you to hell? How can thousands flock to him and listen to that, and many like him? The churches that have most in them, the mega churches, we have those that are false prophets. They're false teachers. They're deluding thousands upon thousands. And we think, how gullible can you get? How naive must you be to listen to that? But remember, give thanks to God. You're not so clever. It's not because you're smarter and more clever and you can see through them. It's because you've been given light. That's how you can see through them. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You've been reading your scriptures from the day the Lord saved you and even before, but since you were converted, with the help, the instruction, the blessing of God upon it. And God has revealed this and embedded it in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul. Give all thanks to God, for there are many, many, many duped and still duped in our day. And yet look at the character of some of these people, and we've lived to see it and see some of them exposed. But notice what Jude says about them. I'll just do this ever so quickly from verse 17. He says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now these people aren't those that are so subtle or the apostate from within. No, here are they openly hostile to Bible truth. They make it easy for us. And notice their character, verse 19. These be they who, number one, and these are all S's in the text, so I haven't manipulated or forced this in. But notice, first of all, these be they who separate themselves. If no calling from God, they have set themselves apart. Many of those that are false teachers that have raised up mega churches, they're self-appointed men. Then they get a little group round, and then the little group grows bigger. Then they've got some seemingly powers and so on, don't they? Or they have been given some wonderful insights and discernment. And they put on a show and it becomes an entertainment. And so their services are more entertainment. What can he see? What can he hear? Oh, there's a somebody in the church today with such and such. Oh, there's a man now, I'm seeing the initial J or whatever it might be. Self-appointed. They are not authenticated by the qualifications of called men. That's what Jude is saying. These be they who separate themselves. They call themselves. They set themselves apart as the great prophets, the great teachers of God, as called men. Secondly, verse 19, they are sensual. They're not spiritual people. They're not concerned for the glory of Christ at all. It's all about self. It's about getting. It's about having. It's no accident. And again, you've got this insight. When they come out and say, oh, the Lord so blessed me materially, he's showing you I'm really one of his prophets and servants. I'm a called man. Look what God's given me. And some of them, as you know, are super wealthy. They're sensual. It's about things and possessions. Their so-called powers and abilities are to entertain, but they're to show you themselves, their powers, their ability. Now, true miracles were always done to bring glory to God. Those that had it, the apostles, they would speak first. They would proclaim, as we have recorded at times. It's not always recorded, but it's assumed that obviously this is what they were doing. Like Peter and John, we don't have silver and gold. But what we do have is this: in the name of the Lord Jesus, rise up. It was done for the glory of Christ. It was done to attest them as true servants of the Lord and to have an opportunity to preach the gospel, the true gospel, the authentic gospel. Not to promise people that if they gave and threw their money in by the hundreds, they would receive thousands in return. Not to dupe, not to enrich the preacher, a sensual individual, a covetous individual, dripping gold, designer suits, and whatever else. That's the obvious. Thirdly, so they separate themselves, they're sensual, and then thirdly, they're spiritless. They don't belong to God. They don't belong to Christ. They're not converted people. Now, I've spoken to Christians, and you may too, and maybe it's because they're not terribly well read or terribly well taught. But you will sound to them like you're a very intolerant person and not a very loving, gracious person if you stand up and say, that man's a liar. That man's a false teacher. That man doesn't teach the gospel of Christ. He doesn't love the Lord one bit. His lifestyle tells me. His teaching tells me. And not always in what he says in direct contradiction. What he doesn't say. He doesn't preach the gospel. He doesn't tell people they're sinners. He doesn't persuade them. He doesn't say, repent or you'll perish. He never tells them that. He doesn't want to offend anybody. He's sensual. His reputation, his money, his wealth is all that's important. So he's not going to offend his congregation by preaching a gospel that says, unless you know Christ truly, unless you repent of your sin, you'll perish. So they don't tell them. Jude describes their character. They're spiritless. They're not Christ. They're not the Lord's. I hope you have enough grasp, understanding of the scriptures to know what the gospel is and how it should be preached and presented. How the truth should be contended for, stood up for, an unshakable confidence in the Bible. Whatever source, however plausible the individual is, or pleasant a person, you're rejecting them. You're not listening to them. You throw them out. But 1 John, which is just back, as you can see, from Jude. 1 John chapter 4. Their doctrines. Again, the time has really gone, but I'll just quickly mention this. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Well, often you can spot the false teacher through their doctrine and what they teach. And most prominently, they get it wrong with the person of God, with the person of Christ. Look for what they truly know and understand and teach about Christ himself. If it falls short, their teaching, that is, in any area with regards to the revealed Christ of Scripture, the incarnate God, you dismiss them. They're false. The Holy Spirit will not allow a convert to remain long in ignorance or in doubt with regards to the person of Christ. They may start off from a background, maybe they've been converted from the Mormon Church, the JWs, and they've got woolly ideas. Of course, give them opportunity and time to be put right. But if clearly presented to them is the deity of Christ, that is in total equality with the Father and with the Spirit, and the true humanity of Christ, and that's what was being challenged and questioned at the time of John, that Christ, the Son of God, wasn't truly human. I mentioned this, I think, a little while ago, that he was a phantom-like character, somewhere between deity and humanity. Christ was this unique phantom-like figure or person in between. So if it's presented to them and they're taught and shown from Scripture, true God, truly God, truly man, the God-man, two natures, the divine and the human, fully God, fully man. If that's presented to them, they do not see it. They refuse to accept it. They're not Christian. They don't belong to the living. The Holy Spirit isn't at work in that life. Some things are non-negotiable. Some things are so sure and certain. So John actually then goes on to say, if they don't accept this, every spirit, he says, verse 3, that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He doesn't mean it wasn't born in Bethlehem. He means it's truly human. He's refuting the doctrine, the false teaching of his day that said Christ wasn't truly human. He appeared human. He looked human. But there was something about him that wasn't fully human. John says whoever goes on to believe that, and particularly those that teach that, and don't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, is not of God. Not that he's just mistaken. He's not of God. Try the spirits. Now quickly to 2 Peter. That's just back a page. So we have the Jude describes their character. John speaks of their doctrine. Now what does Peter specifically teach or tell us of false prophets? And this is particularly relevant for us, because the further you get away from the first coming of Christ, the more vociferous and the more vehement is the scoffing and the mocking with regards to the second coming of Christ, evident and on display. And Peter zeroes in on those in the last days in this chapter who would mock and scoff. 3 of 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, so what particular doctrine are they zeroing in on? It's the second coming of Christ. They say it's all nonsense. Is this mocked today? Is it scoffed today? Well, absolutely it is. By the multitudes, of course. But look, they say, verse 4, where's the promise? Look at the false prophets. Now, when I say prophets in this respect or context, I'm not talking about men with dog collars or in pulpits even. I'm talking about the prophets that the world is looking to. You know, Sir David Attenborough type prophets that talk about the world and how to save it and how to preserve it. It's interesting, actually. I'll tell you this quickly. But there was a report this week in one of the newspapers of a little four-year-old boy who wrote to Sir David Attenborough. And why did the boy write? Well, because he's very into dinosaurs. And he was a bit concerned that the dinosaurs became extinct. And he's obviously heard teaching about man becoming extinct. So he spoke to his mum. Said about people becoming extinct. So she helped them write this little letter, and they actually sent it to Sir David, who, and this was the point of the whole report, of course, who personally wrote him a little note back. Now, what was the false prophet's teaching about the world? Pleasant man, nice man. But he's a false prophet. What did he tell the boy? Tell me, what should he have told the boy about this world? Well, Peter tells us what he should have said. He says he should have told them, look, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You say, you wouldn't tell a four-year-old that. Why not? It's the truth. Tell them the truth if you love them and care for them. Tell them how they can be spared being judged by God. What does Sir David Attenborough tell them? He says, and the little note was pitiful, and it was a picture of it, and the boy tries to sign his name, not terribly well, but the note basically said is, are we really going to become extinct? Sir David said, not. Man won't become extinct. Not if we look after the planet properly. That's the false teaching of false prophets today with regards to the future of our planet. There are many of them out there. Peter says clearly, the day of the Lord will come. The mockers, the scoffers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where's this end time? Where's this burning up of the earth? It's coming. Be absolutely sure and certain of it. It's coming. Peter says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, verse 5, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. We've had an example. We've had the world destroyed before. As it was known then, the world we're living in isn't the pre-flood world. It was greatly changed. But it will be even more greatly changed when the whole world is consumed and burned up. But Peter says they're willingly ignorant, deliberately, willfully ignorant of these things. And what are they teaching them in the schools? What are those that are the modern day worshippers of Mother Earth teaching and telling the little ones? Earth, if we are responsible, if we look after it. Now, there's a sense we should be careful and do that which is right. For what we have belongs to God. and we're using what he's given us. But to tell us and teach, man is in control. Man can see the planet. Man can see the planet endures, and mankind. That's false teaching. Don't let your child be taught that without correcting them and telling them the truth and telling them what God says. I wonder if some Christians don't have enough confidence in their Bible to tell their children that this world is going to be burned up. This world is going to end. You'd have to wonder what kind of Christian would that be, and I would wonder with you. But that's what's going to happen. Tell them there's a merciful, gracious Savior who would have them a place in his kingdom that will never end if they trust and believe in him. Now our time is really gone, so I've stopped there. We'll just close with a word of prayer because we're going to gather at the Lord's table. So let's pray together. Dear gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we do bless and praise thee for thy word and for what it teaches us concerning the necessity of walking in obedience with thee, of having an absolutely unshakable trust and confidence in thy word, that it is true, that whatever source teaches differently, however technically advanced, however scientifically minded and understood and grasped things may be, Lord, help us commit ourselves to thy word and know that thy truth is unchanging, is immutable like thyself, and that, Lord, we hold that which is true and that which it teaches can be relied and trusted implicitly. We ask, O Lord, for the confidence to proclaim it to others, that they too may hear of the gospel, hear of the way of deliverance, and escape from the wrath that is to come, that they might look to the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is truly God and truly man, he who alone is the Savior of sinners, and looking to him, be converted and be taken into that place of safety. Find in Christ our ark, our shelter, our peace with thee. Lord, bless thy word to us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.